All right, hey, welcome to Mercy Hill tonight. We're going to be continuing right through in our series in the book of Titus called Healthy Church. So if you have a copy of scripture, I want you to take it out and turn with me to Titus chapter 3. We are skipping ahead a little bit here because we're sort of, I know when you're preaching in a book that's only a few chapters, all the sermons kind of build on each other, but last week kicked off sort of a triplet within the series. So last week we talked about our behavior as Christians toward one another. This week we're going to talk about our behavior towards the outside world, that Christianity isn't just something that we practice in the walls of the church, but we practice it towards those that are outside of the church. And then next week we'll come together and we'll pair up the end of chapter 2 with the next section of chapter 3 and kind of talked about the grace that holds all of it together, all right? So that's sort of where we're at in the middle of the series. As I already mentioned, today in Titus 3, we're only going to be looking at two verses, but what they're going to be talking to us about is this idea of Christianity not being something that we just practice in the church, but we practice the love and the gentleness that we should be doing towards each other. We practice those things not just here in the church, but also towards those that are on the outside as well. We don't just practice our faith here, but we are Christians 24/7, 365 days a year, in and out of meetings, in and out of our daily life, in and out of the relationships that we have with people that are over us, bosses, authorities, also just those people that are around us in different relationships. So that's what we want to talk about. Now, as I kind of get things going, let me just say this. I think there are two great temptations that would, that we would face as believers when it comes to living out our faith towards those that are on the outside. Okay, the first one is something we've talked about for the last couple of weeks, which is there's always that temptation to cave in to cultural demands and the cultural climate of the day. That when, expectations, when Christian beliefs become very unpopular and the culture gets hostile towards the faith, that we would just either not want to talk about what we believe anymore, or we would actually go as far as to change what we believe. Some in the faith have done this. Some even churches have done this, where they see the cultural climate of the day, and so they figure out how to try to make the Bible match what the culture thinks rather than the other way around. That is certainly a temptation, and it's one that we have mentioned the last couple weeks, but I think today we have maybe a greater temptation for believers, and it's really found in these first couple verses here, which is not the temptation to cave in light of the culture, but the temptation to see how much of a difference there is between the church and the world at large, and maybe not to cave to the pressure, but just to look around at the world and hate it, honestly. To look around at the culture on the outside and to say, hey, I'm not going to cave on my convictions. Like, I'll stand here forever. But while I do, you better believe I got a pretty condemning attitude toward you. I'm going to hold the world in contempt. I'm going to become a person who, as I am becoming, and this is the trick to Christianity, this is a trick as we grow as Christians. When we grow in the faith, we become ever more aware of how different is the society here in the church, how different the kingdom of God is with the kingdom of the world. We see that divide as we grow as Christians. We become ever more aware of things in the world that would just break our hearts as Christians. Pain, injustice, suffering as a result of sin. All of these things happen in the world. The trick is, as we grow ever more aware of those things, Christians, are we growing ever more needy of God's grace? Or are we growing ever more hardened, critical, being in contempt, pointing the finger at the outside world? In other words, can we grow as Christians seeing the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man, but not become harsh and critical, instead keeping a tender heart? It's not easy, all right? Who said being a Christian was easy? This is not easy, but it is something that we need to do. And I think that Paul's going to help us through his letter to Titus get there today. Let me ask you a question just to put some flesh on this. All right, when you think about these things, when you see the next court ruling come down from our nation's highest court that further undermines the family, just as an example, does your heart break for our culture, or does it twist? And what comes out is malice. What comes out is speaking evil of whoever it is and all of this. Let me give you another example. You know, since 1973, there have been 158 exonerations off of death row, y'all. Okay, I'm talking about people's verdicts being overturned, different evidence, whatever. They got it wrong. 158 times somebody gets pulled off a death row, and the overwhelming majority of those are poor and minority people. When the church looks at that and we see that, y'all, does our heart break? Or do we look at the world and we just say, well, that's just the world, they're gonna get it wrong, and next thing you know, we're speaking evil, there's malice, there's contempt that we have for the world. Do our hearts break or do they twist? What we got to see today is that our hearts should break for the communities around us. Our hearts should break when we see the evil in the world. Don't get this twisted. It's not that we don't stand up and speak. We do stand up and speak. Christians should do that more than anybody, but we do it with a certain demeanor. We do it in gentleness. We speak the truth in love. And this is a fine line. You're going to know this, right? If you've been a Christian for very long, you're going to know this. There's a fine line between righteous anger and unrighteous anger, isn't there? And what we got to do today is for these two verses, we got to figure out how should we be to the outside world when we see so much sin and corruption, when we see bullying, theft, racism, sexism, does our heart break or does it twist? We got to be a people who speak out, but we have to be a people who speak out in the right way with the right demeanor, all right? And I think that's what Paul's going to try to get us to see. So here's the big idea. If you're taking notes, this is going to frame kind of everything for us tonight. Here it is. Our lives must reflect gospel change to the outside world, not just to the inside world. I've entitled this message "From the Outside Looking In." When people from the outside look in upon us, y'all, what do they see? Now, they're going to see a bunch of people who are unwavering on their convictions, I pray. I pray they're going to see a bunch of people that they know within 5 seconds. We're never going to stop believing what we believe. But are they going to look in and see a people who come with that message in love and in the right demeanor and gentleness? Or are they going to see a people who come harsh, pointing a finger, condemning, contempt, malice, speaking evil of others? Which world are they going to see? I hope they're going to see a people who the gospel has compelled them to look at the world in gentleness, because that is exactly the way God has dealt with us, all right? Here's what we're going to do. We're going to dive in to Titus 3. We're only going to read 2 verses tonight. So if we're only reading 2 verses, it really gives me the time to just kind of walk through this. We're going to walk through it phrase by phrase. We're going to hit every single phrase, and then the very end, we'll come out with a conclusion that is one big idea, which is really just this thing about how we should act towards the outside world, all right? That's our roadmap. Let's dive in. Let's just read both of these verses together. Here it goes. Titus 3, 1 and 2. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. A lot like last week, if you're a list maker, okay, you're going to love this, all right? Because this is just a perfect list, just like last week. It's a perfect list, except now it is for us in the way that we deal with those that are on the outside. The first phrase that he says right here in verse 1 is Titus, this is Paul speaking to Titus, remind them. Okay, remind them to be. The first thing that Paul says is, hey, they're going to need a reminder. I know everybody here is not a believer. I know everybody here is not a Christian. In all of our services, there are people who are just kind of trying to figure this whole thing out and checking out the faith. And I bet you're going to know this to be true. Christians, you need to know this, and you probably already do. Much of growth in Christianity is not learning new things. It is bringing what you already know from the back of your mind to the front of your mind, okay? It is remembering what you already know. That almost doesn't make sense, but I hope you get what I'm saying. It's remembering those things that you already know and bringing them to the forefront of your mind. That is exactly what Paul is telling Titus here. Hey, there are some things about our demeanor to the outside world that are easy to forget. We're forgetful people. And what he's saying is you need to remind the church of this. Maybe Paul has already taught the church in Crete this. At some point, I'm not sure, but he's saying, hey, they need a reminder of this. There's really two things that push us to need reminders. The first one is the importance of something. Reminders are put in place for things that are of great importance, right? If something is of great importance, that is when we need a reminder. I'll give you an example of this from raising kids. If you think about, I think about my kids very, very young. Maybe I set my 5-year-old down. If I say to him, hey, bud, here's what we're going to do. Let's have one big conversation. Here's the big conversation. Never cross the street without looking both ways. Got it? All right, I'm glad we had that conversation. We're never going to talk about this again, but that was a really good talk that we had, right? Nobody's going to do that. What you're going to say is, that's one that's pretty important that we might need to circle a few times. Like every single time we come to a parking lot, for example, we're going to try to talk to them again about, hey, look both ways, buddy. This is very important. This is a matter of life and death. I think about this as my kids get older into their teenage years. I'm never going to just sit down with them and say, hey, we're going to have one big conversation about sex and dating and marriage. That's something we're going to circle a bunch. They're probably going to feel really weird about it. Okay, but we're going to circle that a lot because it's very important. Same thing with handling money or whatever. We're not just going to do one big conversation. Things that are important, You circle over and over and over and over and over. And I think that's what Paul is trying to tell Titus here. Hey, our demeanor towards the outside world is a big deal. Actually, other places in the book of Titus, he keeps saying this. You need to live in a certain way so that those on the outside will not revile you. It's going to prove what you believe to be true. Teach them about the outside world. That's the first reason we need reminders, because something's very important. The second one is because we're just flat out forgetful people, okay? You need a reminder when you're a forgetful person. I know this because at least 3 or 4 times a week, my wife puts a sticky note on my keys that says the word lunch. Because if I don't have that, I will walk out of the house every time without my lunch. Some of y'all are there. I remember in the 11 o'clock service today, some dude just raised his hand like this. He was just like, that's me, okay? I know that if that's you. But listen, if that's not you, this is the deal. This is all of us when it comes to the gospel. Because we are a grace, gospel, forgetful people. That's just who we are. There is enough sin and rebellion in us to make us a forgetful people when it comes to the things that God has done for us. We would rather start feeling great about ourselves, that we've done these things. It's real easy to forget the grace of God. I mean, you see this all in the Old Testament, all throughout the New Testament. All of these reminders are put in place. So it's easy for us to forget that through grace, we have been bought with a price. Our life is no longer our own. And I think what Paul is trying to tell Titus is, hey, you might need to remind them that every square inch of their life is somebody else's now. And so because of that, they're going to need to do some things differently, the first of which is to be submissive to authorities in their life. That's the first thing he says, right? To be submissive to rulers and authorities and to be obedient. For a couple of weeks now, we have talked in this series about what it looks like for the church and the elders to kind of fit together. Remember that a couple weeks ago? We talked about that in the first 2 sermons of this series. And that's very good. It's very, we kind of talked about how the church is led by elders who are humbly following the Lord, and the church humbly follows the elders. And we kind of understood that idea of submission a little bit. That's the way the church should be run. But this is not talking about the church inside. It's talking about the way the church acts outside, to those that are outside. It's sort of the same concept, though, when Christians are called to be submissive to the rulers and authorities that are in place. All right, now this could be any, I think what's in view here is pretty simple. I think he's talking about governing authorities. Those would be politicians, law enforcement, those kind of things in our sphere. It can be expanded, though. We're talking about bosses. We're talking about parents. We're talking about family structure. We're talking about professors that you might have, teachers, coaches. We're talking about anybody in a human institution that God has put in a place of authority over you. I think what he's calling us to here is walk in submission to authorities that God has put in your life, and everybody in here has authorities in their life. Now, this is very hard for humans in general, so if you're a human, you're going to struggle with this, okay? It's very hard for Americans, though, in particular. We sort of founded a whole country on the idea of not submitting, which we will celebrate in a couple days by grilling things and blowing stuff up. And I'm very excited about this. Love it every year. You know, I think about, I've told you before, I'm very patriotic, okay? My kids asked me what the flag meant the first time. Before I even knew what I told them, I said, it means we've been kicking tail and taking names since about 1776. That's what it means. I'm very patriotic. I know many of you are too. Here's the deal. Don't think for a second that your Americanism doesn't bleed over into your spiritual life, because it does. All right, and so what happens is we're all about being independent and all of that kind of stuff, and that's fine. But what happens is that independent spirit some kind of way gets into our spirituality, and now we become a people who don't want to accept authority from anybody. It ain't just about politicians or governors or whatever. It's about anybody. We want to bristle against authority, and what he is saying here is don't go down that road, that you submit to God by submitting to the authorities that he has placed in your life. See, the problem is that I think Paul is trying to get away from is that many Christians might have this idea that God is my supreme ruler, so who are you? Talking to their parents, or talking to somebody in government, or talking to their professor or a coach. And he's saying, no, that's the exact opposite. You show your submission to God by submitting to the authorities that are in your life. Somebody might say, well, I'm a citizen of heaven, so what do I got to be a good citizen on earth? And what I think Paul is trying to say is, no, it's the opposite. Being a citizen of heaven should make you an incredible citizen on earth. It should make you better at what you do, because you understand now that I don't submit to some authority on earth for their sake. I submit to the authority on earth for the sake of the Lord Almighty, and that makes me better at what I do. Now, are there exceptions to that? Absolutely. Do we run to those exceptions maybe faster than we should? Yep. We don't like the idea of authority, so we want to talk about how the areas of our life where we don't have to submit, okay? And I'm going to talk about that in just a minute. But first, let's don't run to the exception. Let's just sit under the weight of this and ask the question, are we respecting and following and submitting to the authorities that God has placed in our lives today? Yes, governing officials and all that, but maybe closer to home, bosses and teachers and coaches and parents. And are we submitting and following the path that they are laying out for us? I think Christians many times can, like the culture, get swept away and not realize that things that we sort of just smirk at, small things, just egregiously breaking speeding laws, thinking about ways that we can bend age limits on different things. You know, maybe it's real faddish on a college campus to think about drinking alcohol and for Christian students to say, well, if I can fight in a war, at 18 years old, then why can't I drink? And then just say, well, because of that law, I don't like that law or whatever, I'm just not gonna. All of a sudden, how are we any different than the world? That when we start looking at the laws and we just think, well, because I like it or don't like it or because everybody's doing it, all right, then all of a sudden we have license. All that is rebellion. That's all it is. All it is saying, I'm looking at the authority and deciding that I'm not going to do it, even though I might think it's small. I thought about this because, 10 or 12 years ago, I'm on a college campus, a lot of Christian students around. Every one of them sitting on this thing called Napster. If you know what Napster is, you're probably exactly my age. Stealing music, and because everybody does it, downloading all this stuff because it's a little, it's just sort of everybody, it's rebellion is what it is. That's what it is. And I think about, little things and everybody, I'll nail everybody on one little thing. Everybody in here has brought candy into the movie theater when you weren't supposed to. That's everybody. Now, whether or not it should be legal to charge $8 for some snow caps at the movie, maybe we can have another debate. But you understand what I mean. This little stuff bleeds into big stuff. It bleeds into cheating. It bleeds into not paying taxes. It ends up being a college student who's willing to download music or whatever. It ends up being a college student who might pay somebody else to take a class for them online. You see what I mean? These are little things that might turn into big things. Either way, all they are is rebellion against authority. There are rules that are in place. I know for me, I thought about just one of the areas of everyday life that I just immediately get rubbed with authority. And I'll tell you what it is. Every time I fly, Not right out of Greensboro because it's such a small airport. You ever go to a big airport? You're trying to go through the security line. Everybody's yelling at you. They're yelling and they're telling you to take your shoes off and all this kind of stuff. What ends up happening to me is I want to stand up real tall and start barking back at somebody, okay? But what is that really? Man, what it really is that's not a moral issue and you need to just get in line and walk, you know? But that's in us, and what he's telling us is the way that we submit to authority here, it shows something about the God that we are submitting to. Now, with that said, y'all, is there a time when not honoring the ruler when not obeying the ruler is the honoring thing to do? Yes, there is that time, okay? I don't want us to run to the exception, but as a Christian, we always got to know that there is an exception. We got to know that in Acts 5:29, when the apostles were put in a place where they could not submit to the ruler and obey God, when they were told not to preach the gospel, they said, when you put me in this spot, I obey God rather than man. And there are things that might be coming down the pike in our culture that could be that way. I don't want to draw a bunch of lines for people in here. I don't want to do that. I don't know that that's even my place, okay? You're walking with the Spirit. There's going to be things in your life that you experience. I just sort of thought about different scenarios that people might be put in. I thought about our college students who might be put in a situation in a classroom where they are told they have to write a paper arguing for some type of crazy ungodliness. I'm not saying they should or shouldn't. I don't want you to hear me say that. What I'm saying is we could be in a situation where in your own conviction you say, you have departed, and I can't follow you and follow the Lord in this situation. There are things that might be coming down from our court system. You know, there's a court case right now that's going to be being heard where Christians that are in the business place that are practicing their convictions by saying, look, I'm not going to provide my service at a gay wedding at a celebration of something that I feel to be something that is ungodly. Now, I'm not saying which way everybody should fall on that. What I am saying is, there could be a time where as Christians, we end up saying, I believe that marriage is a celebration and I'm not going to celebrate something that I feel like directly contradicts Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And I could see a Christian saying, hey, you're going to have to do what you will, but I can't follow the law of the land and follow the Lord in this matter. Are you thinking about a boss asking you to lie or cheat? That seems pretty black and white, but what about when a boss asks you to look the other way? about something. We got to be walking in the Spirit. I'm not going to draw a bunch of lines for you, but as a Christian, you got to know our tendency is to not submit. So don't run to the exception, but we got to know there could be exceptions in every single one of our lives where we have to figure out if we can obey the authority and submit to God. And if not, we submit to the Lord. The second thing he says is this, the next phrase, be ready for every good work. It seems like he is moving from authorities to citizens in general here. It looked like it was kind of, hey, this is how you relate to people above you. Now, this is how you relate to everybody. Christians are to do good works. It is part of the Christian faith and practice and always has been that we will be ready to do good. Let me give you a couple of examples of that. Hebrews 13, 16, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Ephesians 2, 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Doing good is part of being a Christian. Now let me be very clear. Doing good works doesn't save you and it don't save anybody else, okay? But it does flow out of a life that has been changed. And we are certainly called to that. We are called to be ready for good works. When I think of the word readiness, here's what I think of. I think of preparation and desire. Readiness to do good implies that we are prepared and we have a want-to attitude when it comes to doing good works. Are you prepared for good works? Are you prepared for the opportunities that God might give you tomorrow? You know, our preparation really, in my opinion, comes down to one word. That word is margin. Do we have the margin left over in our life in terms of time, energy, and resources to walk in the good works that God might put right in front of us? You say, what do I mean? Here's what I mean. I mean, you come across a situation where a neighbor is in need and you need to give. Or you have a situation where you are connected to one of the nonprofits that we support as a church and you think, I want to give there. Or you see these baptisms that we're going to have here tonight and you say, I want to give to the church, but it comes to the end of the month and you realize, I have not only spent everything that I have, but I've spent money that I didn't have. And now I'm in debt and I have zero margin to be able to give. It means that you weren't prepared for the good work. The same is true with energy. The same is true with time. If every single moment of every single day is totally booked and there is no margin, then what are you going to do when your neighbor comes to you because their life has been shattered in an instant and they need you to sit with them, not for 10 minutes, but they need you to be there for a couple hours? We need to have margin in our lives that we would be prepared to be able to do good works, but that's not all. We also need to have the desire to do good works. When I think about desire, when I think about that term readiness, is it being ready to do something, the desire to do something? Think about it. You know, I think about the guys that are about to run a 100-meter dash in the Olympics. They're ready to go. They have that desire to hear the gun go off. I mean, they're so ready, they jump the gun. They go before the gun even happens. That's what being ready is. It's a desire. Being ready is when I get home on Tuesday nights and my little girl's got her cleats and her shin guards on 2 hours before practice even starts. That's somebody that's ready, isn't it? That's desiring. That's ready to go. And my question is, are we ready in that way? Do we have the desire in that way? Some of us in here might be like me. I've struggled with this in my life as well. We all do. We think about us and ours more than we think about those good works that might be coming into our life. We think about our own families. We think about our own situation. Maybe this idea of being desirous of good works pries you open a little bit. You might ask the question, well, how do I become desirous? I don't know that I feel desirous. I don't know that my cleats and my shin guards are on at the moment, ready to go. What do I do? What you do is you reflect on the gospel and you begin to realize, was somebody else not desirous to do pretty good works for you, right? I was arrested by a verse this week that I want to share with you from Luke chapter 22. It was verse 15. This is what happened. I want you to put yourself in the mind. I want you to put yourself at the table, the last meal that Jesus ever ate with his disciples. You know what I'm talking about here? He's sitting there in Luke 22 and he's sitting at the table and I want you to think about what was going on. I just thought about if I pulled up my own chair, you're probably listening to all the conversation that's going on with the disciples, right? And I bet you it starts out with the high note and then maybe gets a little more somber. I bet you at first they're kind of talking about the day's events that have come before. And maybe one of them is saying, hey man, could you believe the triumphal entry? Unbelievable what we saw. Maybe somebody else chimes in and says, man, as unbelievable as that was, that dude Zacchaeus giving half of everything he has away. I mean, I've literally seen dead people raised from the dead. I never thought I would see a tax collector give away all their money. But maybe things get a little more somber when somebody reaches over and they want to make sure Jesus doesn't hear exactly what's being said because this is a little bit embarrassing. But they're like, hey, do any of y'all feel like you understand what Jesus meant when he started talking about the signs and the generations and the fig tree? why was he crying so much? What was he talking about when he talked about the destruction of the temple? And maybe they don't understand. Now, it was right in this moment where all of this is going on. Luke 22:15, arrest my soul. I bet you it flew right over their heads because they're milling on the day's events. When Jesus looked at them at the last meal he would ever eat, yes, the meal in which he would tear bread because it represented his body, the meal at which all of his death and his passion would be kicked off, the beating, the turning away of everybody who he loves, the ripping up of body and soul and all of these things. And right at the table, Jesus looks at them in Luke 22:15 and he says, I have eagerly desired to eat this meal with you. You mean the meal in which we talk about and kicks off your death? Yeah, that one. I have eagerly desired it. Because it is in these last few days here and in these last few hours here that I'm going to save the world, I'm going to save you, and I'm going to do the greatest work for someone else that has ever been done. And I think about that and I look in and I say, man, if Jesus was eager to trade his life for ours, how could we not be eager to trade three things, our time, our talent, and our treasure for others that are around us? You need help getting your shin guards on and your cleats. This is how you get the help. This is what happens. You begin to reflect on somebody else and what they have done for you, and it begins to open up our heart to have the desire to be ready for good works as we come across them. Are we prepared? Are we desirous for the next time that we engage a homeless person or a refugee or a prisoner here who's making their way and making themselves and making their way in a new life? Are we ready to, you know, the younger generation is people talk about being civic minded and being real involved in the community, and I understand that to some degree, but I also want to think, man, do we post more stuff about these things, or do we post like our money? And do we post like our time and our energy for the sake of doing good works? And are we ready in terms of time? Do we have margin? Are we prepared? Are we ready, desirous in preparation for that next time somebody really needs you from the community? Maybe they're going through something that's really hard. We're called to that as believers looking to the outside world. Then it says this, to speak no evil, to speak evil of no one, and to avoid quarreling. Y'all, that isn't to say that we don't speak truth. It's not to say that we don't correct people, right? This is right on the heels of him saying, rebuke false teachers. So it's not that we don't speak the truth. It's that we don't speak evil of people and pick fights all the time. We stand on our convictions, church, but we don't take our truth and try to go find fights to pick along the way. That is not the Christian way. Pastor J.D. Greer, my pastor, here's what he said. He said it perfectly. He said, we can disagree without dishonoring people. We can have our convictions without trying to actively shame, dishonor, and fight with the culture that is around us. Romans 12:18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And we have some work to do here. And that's just true. Now, I'm not talking about Mercy Hill Church. I'm talking about the church at large. We have some work to do in our own culture on this. You know this is true, all right? That when the outside world, when the secular world looks in upon the church, what the scripture is saying here is that they should see a people who don't speak evil and avoid quarreling. But I bet you go to the fringes of secular society and look in and you ask them and they're going to say, man, them Christians are a speaking evil, quarreling bunch of people. Now, the reason for that, I think, is multifaceted. One of the reasons of that, I think, is just because of spiritual warfare, satanic influence in the caricature of Christianity pushed through the mass media. I think that kind of taints everybody. I mean, I don't know about you, but just about every time I see somebody being interviewed about Christianity on TV, I'm like, Lord Jesus, why do they pick him, okay? You know what I'm saying? Because it's just like, oh man, you know, that's not the, maybe that's not the voice that we needed in that moment. That's not universally true, but that happens a lot of times. But I'm gonna tell you something. If we end up saying to ourselves, oh, it's some crazy left-wing conspiracy to why Christians are viewed this way, we gotta be kidding ourselves. The culture has put its finger on an area of sanctification that is lacking in the church. They have put their finger on an area of sanctification, big word, our growth, our maturity. They've seen our immaturity. They've seen that place where we don't know how to disagree with somebody without dishonoring and fighting and trying to be really mean and speaking evil and having rudeness and malice and slander come from our lips. And we need to figure out how to get better at that. We will when we understand how Jesus was gentle with us, truthful, but gentle with us, and we can be gentle towards the culture. It's crazy to me. The biggest place I see this, y'all, and I mean, there's a lot of places. The biggest place that I see this, just as I look at our society, is that we have this idea exactly backwards when it comes to rulers and authorities. Some kind of way, Christians have gotten this exactly backwards, that we think we should speak no evil and avoid quarreling unless we're talking about the government some kind of way. Like we think, oh, well, we don't speak evil of people in the church and don't speak evil of people outside the church. Oh, unless you're talking about a politician. Then you could just say whatever you want. And then it's not slander, right? And then it's not speaking evil of people. Or quarrel and fight about, don't fight about, but you can fight about politics all day long because some kind of way we have driven a wedge and built a wall where there should be no wall. We are a Christian 24/7 in every conversation. That doesn't mean we don't speak truth, but it does mean that we do it in a demeanor and in a gentle way. We speak the truth in love. When I see this in our society, I know we have gotten this exactly backwards. Because when we think we can speak evil of people that are in government, and not, you know, maybe not evil of anybody else, but evil people in government, I realize we've just totally, I mean, what did this passage say? This passage said, submit to the rulers and authorities. 1 Timothy 2:1 says, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, but then who? For the kings and all who are in high positions, that we might lead peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way. Let me ask one question. Do we rant more or do we pray more about the situations that are going on in our country in the last year or the last 4 years or whoever is in office? Do we rant more or do we pray more? Christians, I am not saying, do not hear me say, shouldn't be involved. We should be involved more than anybody. But not necessarily maybe in the circus that surrounds a lot of issues. But we should be involved in the issues, right? And we should bring a demeanor of love with them as we come. We never waver convictions, but we can come with the right demeanor. And what is that demeanor? That demeanor is summed up perfectly in the end of this passage. To be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Finally, it says be gentle and to show courtesy towards everybody. Everybody means everybody, doesn't it? I mean, it means all. It doesn't mean older, younger. It doesn't mean people that are Christian or not. It doesn't mean people that agree with you politically or not. What it means is we can show courtesy and be gentle to everybody. People that we agree with, people that we profoundly disagree with, we still have the opportunity to be gentle and courteous toward them. Our temptation is to be Christians inside the church and not Christians outside the church. Meaning, that means a lot of things, but here's what it means in this passage. It means that we have a temptation to be gentle and courteous toward those in the church and speak with slander and malice and rebellion towards those that are outside the church. That we feel like some kind of way we can love the people that are in while we have the people that are out, while we hold them in contempt. And what this passage is saying is that we have the opportunity to be gentle, to have a tender heart, to keep an attitude of repentance and brokenness, even when we are mocked, even when we are persecuted. And we have to circle back one more time. Y'all, isn't that the way that Jesus Christ was with us? I know what some of you are thinking. You were thinking to yourself, yeah, but, and I don't know what it is. You could think about those things in our society that boil inside of you, where you look around and you have seen the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man diverge so far that it just creates rage in you. You might be asking the question, but how in the world do we not have wrathful vengeance? I'm not saying righteous anger. Wrathful vengeance that leads to slander, that leads to speaking evil of, that leads to not being gentle, that leads to a lack of courtesy, that leads to rudeness to the community. How in the world do we not have wrathful vengeance towards those that are on the outside? The only way, church, you will not have wrathful vengeance over the sin of the world is when you realize that God wasn't wrathfully vengeful over your sin, right? That we point all day, look, look, look. When we begin to turn the finger back and we begin to realize, see, this is what the church wants many times and we've got to be confronted on it. We want grace for the church and we want wrath and justice for everybody else. And that can't be. You think about what Jesus has done for you and you dwell upon that and suddenly the sin of the outside world, I'm not saying it don't break our heart. I'm not saying there's not such thing as righteous anger. There certainly is. I can think of issue after issue after issue in our society right now that should engender righteous anger. But it should never engender a wrathful vengeance as if we want justice for the world and wrath for the world when the church gets grace. Our sin deserved the wrath of God, and instead we got grace. I mean, our sin, Jesus Christ could have come on a war horse bringing destruction to the world because of its sin. And instead, what Jesus came on in Matthew 21:5 was he came riding lowly on a donkey. The scripture says he came gentle, exact same Greek word that we're called to be here. 2 Corinthians 10:1 says that Jesus Christ was meek and gentle. Gentle, same word that is used here, Paul uses there to describe Jesus. Jesus has come for us in a certain way, and in that way, that is the way that we can go to the world. Because of our sin, Jesus could have chosen to destroy, but instead we got grace. The wrath of God that could have been for our sin poured out upon us, it was poured out upon Jesus instead of us. That is grace. We cannot revel in grace, church, and want justice and wrath for the rest of the world. And so, when we begin to get that lens, that's how we begin to start learning how to stand up, stand on our convictions, but do it in gentleness. This is my conclusion. The gospel compels us to live in gentleness toward the outside world. Gentleness, that is the word that I think that we need. That's the word that kind of, it sums up the rest of this. All of the things that are in this passage, submission, obedience, ready to do good, speaking no evil, gentle, courteous lives, they are summed up in this word gentle. This is what I want you to think about. If you were to walk by a barbershop, you look in the barbershop, you should expect to see people getting their hair cut, all right? You walk by a mechanic shop, you should expect to see people's cars getting worked on. You walk by the church, the storefront window, you walk by the church, the outside world walks by. When they look in, they should say, I've seen gentleness. That's what I've seen. That's what they're doing in there. And we will, as long as we remember the grace of God in our lives, we will be able to have that grace towards everybody else. The church should be involved in justice, and this one is. The church should be involved with the poor, and we are. We can ever be more. The church should bring signs of heaven to earth. We should stand for truth. We will never waver on our convictions. But what does the world see from the outside looking in? Do they see in that demeanor? Do they see grace? Do they see humility? Do they see tears? Do they see joy? Or do they see a bunch of people who are just mad? If they see a bunch of people who are just mad, it's because those people have forgotten to have the attitude of Paul that said, sinner, I'm the chief. Like, that's me first before it's anybody else. See, we need an attitude that says, but for the grace of God, I. This is what I want you to do. I want you to think about the most injustice in our society that gives you the most anger. It boils inside of you. I don't know what it is. You know what it is. That thing you see on the news, that thing that diverges between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man, whatever it is that makes you boil and rage inside more than anything else. And I want you to know that but for the grace of God in that scenario, you might be the perpetrator, right? But for the grace of God, you might not be on the inside looking out. You might be on the outside looking in. And what would you need to see if that was it? The grace of God in our lives. When we have the attitude of, but for the grace of God, like I'm the chiefest sinner before anybody else, when we catch that, then you know what happens? Even though we did tell somebody that that sin was going to lead them to fall flat on their face, when they fall flat on their face, we're not there to say, look, I told you, right? Because but for the grace of God, I might be on the outside looking in. But for the grace of God, it might be one. See, in our society, I think about this. We have many refugees in the triad. Do the Muslims in our community know that we love them? Or would they buy into the cultural hype about what a Christian is? You see, what I think about the interactions that we might have with refugees, we could even do the right things with the wrong demeanor. Or we can come in and buy our demeanor because we come in gentleness. Because we come with a submissive attitude, because we come with all of these things that are summed up in Titus 3:1-2, these people might look upon us and they might say, hey, I'm not sure that we're ever gonna actually agree on whether Jesus was the Son of God or not, and this whole Trinity thing might be hard for us to get over, okay? But you know what? I can see that you're coming in love and I can see that you're coming in gentleness. That's what they should see from the outside looking in. And I think about this, you know, we're living in a great moral revolution. That's what Dr. Al Mohler calls it, okay? The moral revolution. You guys know what I'm talking about. Anything that is gender, sexuality, marriage, all of these things are being turned upside down before our eyes. And as I think about this, I think, well, what should people from the outside looking in see? What they should see is a group of people that no matter how much the heat gets turned up, will never compromise on their conviction. That we understand that God has a plan for things like marriage, that's not really on the table. Like, the argument isn't whether that's going to really change, right? But when they're on the outside looking in, here's what I thought. Do the people that might be on the other side of this debate, do they know good and well that by our demeanor, by our gentleness, that we might be able to say on the very outset of this thing, hey, I don't think we're probably going to see eye to eye on this issue, but I will never dishonor you. That won't be part of it. There won't be jokes, there won't be slander, there won't be speaking evil. Because I am called, as a Christian on the inside looking out, to gentleness in my life. That's what I've been given, and that's what I'm going to give. All right, let's pray. Father God, we come before you. And Lord, last week we looked at how we should act towards each other. This week we looked at how we should act towards the outside world. God, that's a big list. I think every one of us could be crushed by it if it weren't for your grace. Lord, we know that in Christ, we are all of these things already. We thank you for that. Lord, I pray now as we transition into a time of baptism, God, I pray that you would move in this place, your spirit would be active. We might even see salvation here before our eyes. We thank you for these that are getting baptized, that they're putting their testimony on display and their witness on display. In Christ's name, amen. Guys, give me one more minute here. I'm going to set up baptism. Many of you might be new to Mercy Hill. If you're new to Mercy Hill, then I just want to kind of tell you how we do baptism. If you're new to the whole faith thing in general, then I want to just make sure you understand exactly what's happening, all right? Baptism is something that Christians do to show off to the world what they believe. It is an outward expression of an inward reality. These are not magical waters, okay? There's not magic in it. That's not what this is. It is a symbol, much like a wedding ring is a symbol of something. That's what baptism is. It is a symbol of something. Now, what is it symbolizing? It is symbolizing that we believe that in our sin, we are separated from God, that no amount of good works, no amount of change in our attitude or whatever could ever change the fact that we have sinned against him. And so what we believe as Christians is that Jesus Christ came into the world, the life that we should have lived without sin. He lived on our behalf. And then at the end of his life, he took on the penalty for the fact that we had not lived that life. And he died on the cross. He was buried in the grave for 3 days. But praise God, he broke forth from the grave. So what happens is our sin debt is canceled. The penalty of our sin is canceled as Jesus stood in a substitutionary atonement for us. But then as he is breaking forth to new life, what we know is that his resurrection is a guarantee. As long as Jesus is alive, the payment for our sin stands, and he's going to live forever. So that means that when God looks upon us, he's going to see nothing but pure, sinless people forever. It's an incredible truth. Now, here's what's going to happen. In the water, what we're going to ask is the same thing that you might want to ask in your heart. At Mercy Hill, we don't do a ton of, hey, raise your hand, fill out a card if you're becoming a believer. But whenever we baptize, I want to push this. There are people in the room right now that need to step over the line. Like, you're not a Christian right now. Coming to church, maybe even going to a group, that doesn't make you a Christian. What the scripture says in Romans is that you confess your sin and you confess that Jesus is Lord. That is what makes you a Christian. And so some of you have the opportunity to step over that line here tonight by answering the two questions that they're going to answer in the water. So you're going to be worshiping and singing. You're not going to have a chance to hear what they're saying, but there's two questions. The question they're going to be asked, number one is, do you believe Jesus has done everything necessary to save you? If some of you believe that, you need to tell God that today. That's that whole becoming a Christian thing. You need to pray to the Lord and say, God, I believe that Jesus died in my place. I believe that I sinned, that he didn't, the whole deal. I believe that he died in my place. I believe in his resurrection. The second question they're going to be asked is, do you believe that Jesus is the Lord of your life? Meaning there ain't one square inch of your life that is yours anymore. It's his. And what he asks you to do, you're going to do. And upon saying yes to that, that is what shows off to the world that these ones that are coming are Christians. Then they're going to be baptized and take on that symbol. Some of you could do that. I'm going to ask you to do this. Will you go ahead and stand with me right now? As you're standing, and I think the Spirit of God is certainly moving in this place, has been probably all day at both of our campuses, are there some of you in here that need to make that declaration? Are there some of you in here that need to say those two, you know, those couple things that I mentioned to the Lord and step over that line and become Christians? I hope that you will, even as you see baptism, even as we sing, and as you do that, you'll be able to maybe come and talk to one of our pastors after. We'd love to hear about that from you and get you in the baptismal waters next time we do this.